Right, good evening, friends. Trust you had a good day today. All right. Found a couple of more good phrases, so we got this week and the next week at least. And we'll do this a little bit longer. All right, tonight we'll look at how in the book of Jeremiah, we see how there's the unexpected place of blessing. Let's turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Remember a long time ago, the phrase I want to introduce you to tonight, really, the Lord really spoke to me through it, and I was digging around and came across it again, and it blessed me again. And so I'm going to share it with you. Jeremiah chapter 31. Let's read verses 1 and 2. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus saith the Lord, the people which were left of the sword found grace in the wilderness. That's my phrase, finding grace in the wilderness. Even Israel, when I went to cause him to rest. Now, if you cast your eyes again at verse 1, I want you to notice that verse 1 links the statements of the previous chapter, verses 23 and 24. God's laying the law down about the repercussions of their evil. He says, behold, the whirlwind of the Lord goeth forth with fury, a continuing whirlwind. It shall fall with pain upon the head of the wicked. The fierce anger of the Lord shall not return until he have done it, and until he have performed the intents of his heart. In the latter days ye shall consider it. And so verse 1 comes now, and it links those two verses, 23 and 24, and it explains fundamentally the results of God's judgments on the earth, while simultaneously there at the end of the chapter, the very end of verse 24, he's subtly introducing a brand new theme on the national restoration of Israel as a whole unit. And so verse 1 of chapter 31 picks up the thought of chapter 30 and verse 22, if you look there. Notice God says there, and ye shall be my people, and I will be your God. And then skip down to verse 1. At the same time, saith the Lord, will I be the God of all the families of Israel, and they shall be my people. All right. So I want to capitalize on that one phrase there in verse 2, where it talks about finding grace in the wilderness. All right, so let's focus our attention on that for a second now. Okay. What about that wilderness? Let me say a couple of things about it. In fact, we'll spend most of our time focusing on the wilderness. First of all, I want us to notice, think of everything that you can think about and what you can conjure up in your mind. And you'll agree with me, I'm sure, that the wilderness is a place that was desolate. Desolate. The people were in the wilderness. And in fact, if you're honest, I don't think anybody would disagree with me, that life as we know it has certainly at times a great deal in common with the concept of the wilderness. Again, I want to challenge you, just think about what a wilderness is. The wilderness speaks of many things, like, for example, dreariness. The same unvarying, unchanging monotony that goes with the desolation of a wilderness. Think that you're in an airplane, right? And you're flying over, say, the deserts of Kenya or the Sahara, or you're flying over Death Valley in Southern California there. And you look out the window, and what do you see? This vast expanse of desert wastes. And my point is that I think that that's very oftentimes a picture of how life actually is. Have you known life to possess this unchanging, at times unattractive monotony? And your thoughts have not very rarely, or at least more than once, been that life's hardly worth living. and you've looked in every single direction and you don't see any possibility of change. That happens to all of us at least at some time in our life, right? The place is desolate. But that dreariness is due in the main to the fact that the wilderness, now think about a wilderness, I mean a real wilderness, is fundamentally a place of death. I mean, so little that's living is to be found in the wilderness. That's not where things grow and blossom and bloom and thrive. Maybe you've known what it is to see something die that has been precious to you beyond words. What a wilderness life is if something that you love has died or someone that you love has died. The world becomes a wilderness, a world that was once the place full of fragrant hope, full of all this wonderful potential, promise, and now it's a desolation. What a wilderness life is if faith has died, not just in Christ, the faith of a, you put faith in a friend, the friend let you down, parent in a child, child in a parent, and you discover in one horrendous moment that the one that you trusted so utterly is proven now for the second or third time to be completely unworthy of your trust. What a wilderness life is if hope has died that way, if your dreams fade finally and forever. I mean, right before your eyes, it just happens. Maybe you've known what it is to live on through the most severe trial, sustained only by the hopes and the dreams of what might have been, what you prayed would desperately come to pass. And then the day comes, you're stunned by this discovery. The facts just smack you right in the face, and you can't ignore them, and your dream is history. It's vanished. Your hopes are dead, and in a moment, your whole world is just toast. I've seen that happen to people. Even here, in the 15 years I've been here, I've seen it happen to at least one person. It does happen. Maybe it's happened to you. But the wilderness is not just a place of dreariness or a place of death. It's also a place of danger. I mean, the fact that it's a place of death, what does that spell but danger to everything that's living that enters into that wilderness, that are forced to pass that way? Think of what's think again with me of a desert. There's no water, right? It never rains there. Dry as dust. You got those ox skulls that the Texans love to stick on the front of their automobiles, you know? I mean, it's just full of evidence of death. Every caravan trail through the great deserts of the world, they're marked by these whitened bones, not just of animals, but sometimes of people that perished before they could get to the other side and actually exit the desert. The desert got them. And the ultimate peril that threatens the souls of men when they enter on these wilderness experience of life is not so much that so much of the lovely and precious things that perhaps they used to enjoy, they found that those things have died, but that life itself is imperiled, and that they themselves should perish in that wasteland. Many, many a useful life, people that have great potential to be useful to God, had been lost in some wilderness of life, and nothing today remains except the whitened bones, the skeletons, and the very few traces and memories of a life that had been lived and now is gone. A place that is desolate. When I think of a wilderness, I think of a desolation. And so, is it any wonder then that in the second place, I mean, if you ever watch a film or something and they're moving through the desert, it's a place of dread. Not just a desolate place, but a dreaded place. I've never heard of anybody that ever deliberately took a detour toward the desert, that took the way through the desert unless they had to. And nobody that faced it did so in any spirit of happiness or, thank God, I'm in the desert now. Or as if that was something enjoyable. That thing would test every fiber of your courage. It would demand every atom of your physical endurance. In fact, your very survival would be constantly hanging in the balance. And so the wilderness, little wonder that it was a dreaded place. And the path through it was something to be avoided and taken only out of sheer necessity. So what are the elements then that make the wilderness paths of life these dreaded paths? Well, you can probably tell me. I think, first of all, the loneliness of the way. You don't find a whole lot of people in the wilderness. I mean, if you make it into there yourself, you know, you're basically alone. There's not a lot of company out there. For days and for weeks, it may be, you journey on, and you never, ever see another soul, ever. It's great loneliness there to compare life without love. Nobody to share anything with. You just living on without anybody to care about you, to feel with you in your sorrow, to rejoice with you in your triumphs and great victories, to share your burdens and your anxieties, to tell you everything's all right, you know, to quiet your fears. I mean, since the very day that you knew how wonderful it was to be loved by your mother, every heart, I think, craves that kind of attention, to be loved unconditionally that way. But, you know, we get older, and a lot of our loved ones go on, and there may be hardly nobody left to care. You know, I know, I think of almost all the friends I ever had as a Christian are now with the Lord. That would, of course, exclude those of you that are still here, but so many have died. I was always in fundamental separatist churches. There aren't anybody my age in those churches, you know. It was always older people. And I can't even count how many have gone on to be with the Lord. And that's just the way life is, you know. People come and they go. And this loneliness may be due to the fact that we're the only Christian in your family. Or it may be that some love has died where once it was alive and vibrant, and there's loneliness instead of love, and that's your portion. And your wilderness, the path that you walk through that thing, has become a dreaded path. And it may also be that the path is dreaded because of the hardness of the way, not just the loneliness of the way, but the hardness of the way. The track through the wilderness, I mean, definitely not an easy road. I mean, just think of what you know about a desert, the heat, all right? At night, freezing. I mean, blistering heat in Death Valley, it gets up to 130 degrees, and then it gets down to freezing nearly at night. Parched lips, burning thirst, blistered feet, aching limbs, constant battle against bone weariness, body crying out for respite, mind knowing that to give in would be to perish. You got to keep going, right? What way in life so hard is that where hope has died, and then your dreams have vanished and gone? You're a mom and a dad, and you have great aspirations for your children. You want to see them go on to serve the Lord. You face deprivation. You sacrifice to give them the things that they need, right? They dream their dreams, you know. And you kind of live your life vicariously through them sometimes. And then someday you find out that the hopes are shattered. I would imagine one of the hardest things possible is to lose a child. It's supposed to be the other way around. Children lose their parents, but you lose a child to death, that's pretty tough to take. Or it may be that some dream that kept a man going through all the hardness of life's way, of some future thing that they had planned and worked so hard for their future and their happiness, just kind of caved. Fell in love with some girl, or vice versa. Girl falls in love with some guy. They have this unbelievable picture of what can be with their lives together. They're madly in love with each other. And, you know, even when they're separated for a little bit, they're you know, she carries a picture of him, and he's got her picture in a little wallet, you know, and They're just out of their minds, you know, with about one another. And then all of a sudden, here comes the Dear John letter. And, you know, it's, man, you talk about crushed. And it's one of the hardest things in life to go on when your hope has died and your dreams have faded, and when the thing that gave courage to go on is gone. And then the longing and the hope that were almost life itself suddenly withers and dies. So the hardness of the way, there's disappointments in life, in every area of life, and nobody escapes. The way is hard, and that makes the wilderness a dreaded path. But the path is also dreaded because of the emptiness of the way. Not just the loneliness, not just the hardness, but the emptiness of the way. There's nothing in the wilderness. Nothing. Nothing means nothing. There's dust, there's sand, and you're not at the beach. There's rocks, stones, burning heat, no running water, no whisper of the wind in the trees. You never sit out on a glorious day, you're under a tree, you can hear the wind going through. Isn't that just a calming thing? You don't have that out in the desert. There's no singing birds. You never smell the fragrance of the beauty of the flowers. You know, no refreshing shade, green grass, forget it. Nothing but emptiness and silence. And that's the way life can be sometimes, this emptiness, when faith has died, right? Faith in another is the source of so much that enriches life. And when you lose that, you lose a lot. When the spring dries up, it's not long before the ground that it watered becomes arid and barren and dead and fundamentally empty. Now, if the text didn't have anything more to say but that, we'd be in a world of hurt, right? It'd be a sorry picture. But then there's this plan that's discovered. The plan that's discovered. Again, draw your attention to the bottom half of verse 2 of Jeremiah 31. It says, the people found grace in the wilderness. Think of grace and all the loveliness that you can conjure up in your mind about grace, and think of the wilderness. You talk about two diametrically opposed things, and that's where the grace was found. This desolation on the path that was dreaded, in the most unlikely place, they make this most unexpected discovery. And Israel, who this, of course, is written to, it's not that the only desert that Israel was ever in was those first 40 years in the wilderness around Mount Sinai. I mean, they've been in the wilderness ever since, right? But three things that you can find in the Word, actually, to be associated with the wilderness. But you remember the first time around, God gave them a daily provision. And in fact, the Lord Jesus reminded his hearers on one occasion, he said, your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness. And of course, you know about the manna, right? The manna was something that he provided every single day. He commanded them that they gather it daily. In fact, it had to be gathered early in the morning, or you didn't do it at all, because if you waited by noon, the sun would have already melted it. And it would have been already festering with maggots in it. And so you were early to rise and early to get to work. The Bible says the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they left that wilderness. Can you imagine? They'd never seen it before. In fact, manna means what is it? They never saw it. They never saw it again. Nobody really even knows what it looks like. But they were in the wilderness and they never lacked ever. Never for the sustenance that they needed. God took care of them. And therein, friends, when you read between the lines of things like that, that's where you reap the benefits of looking at Scripture principially, right? We need to learn the lessons from that God's grace is always commensurate with our need. But then we need to take what God offers and take it in daily. And be content with it. And then another thing about the wilderness is it was God's divine presence, his daily provision, and then his divine presence. In Exodus 13, in a couple of verses, verse 18, verse 21, it says there, "The Lord led the people about through the way of the wilderness, and the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them in the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light." And I mentioned earlier that this path was a dreaded path because of its emptiness and because of its loneliness, but the one great fact that challenges a soul that's stumbling around, about to fall, about to lose it, is that even though life can be emptied of human love, even though the dreams and hopes that used to buoy you up and give you courage, that they're gone, they vanished, even though even faith is broken, the bottom line is that God's still alive, and he still remains, and you're not alone, and life is not empty as long as you keep a place for the Lord in your life, you see. And that's what, I mean, it's not allegorization to read a passage like this. "He took not away the pillar from before the people." And just rejoice in the fact that that means that God never left them. No matter how horrendous, no matter how big those scorpion stingers looked, God was always there. So here's a person traveling throughout the wilderness, and if you're saved, you're not unaccompanied. God's with you. You're not forsaken. You're not desolate. In fact, nothing can separate you from the love of God. And the Lord Jesus said that nothing and no one can pluck you out of his hands. In fact, it's sometimes only in the wilderness that you discover the reality that he really is with you, and that you can actually appreciate the sweetness of a real communion with him when things are bad and you're quiet and there's not the humdrum of the futility of this present darkness that's constantly bombarding you with all of its stuff. One more thing I want to note with you is being associated with the wilderness is the definite purpose. You go to the book of Acts and you read of a man, he's in the midst of a happy, thriving, God-blessed ministry. And it says in Acts, "The angel of the Lord spake unto Philip, saying, Arise and go to the south, unto Gaza, which is desert." And of course, Philip gets up. It says he went, arose, and he went. And behold, a man. Who does he see? He sees the Ethiopian. Now, you know, you got to think about Philip's. What was Philip's situation at that very moment? I can't believe it was easy for Philip to go, but you can at least learn this, that there was a clearly defined purpose in the Lord telling him to make that move. There was a purpose, there was a plan that held something that was far beyond Philip's knowledge and far beyond his ability to understand what God might want to do with his life. I mean, if he had his druthers, he would have just stayed right there. People are getting saved left and right, and God's using him in that place. He's busy winning. Essentially, he's winning a whole town for Christ. One of those rare moments when God was doing something like that, particularly in the transition period of the early days of the church. But God wants this man, Philip, to influence a whole nation, and he's going to do it through the evangelization of this one Ethiopian eunuch that God wants Philip to go to the desert to meet this guy, a place where you don't normally meet people. And, of course, it meant leaving the amazing things that were happening there in Samaria. Of all places, Samaria was being turned upside down for Christ at that time. And Philip would have been astounded himself personally with the thrill, the wonder of seeing all these people come to the Lord, seeing his witness bear so much immense fruit. And he's got to give that up now for the loneliness, the dreariness of a wilderness way. And the day would come when Philip would thank God, though, that the Lord had sent him down there to witness to that guy who happened to be reading Isaiah 53. Talk about a setup. And that's the same way it will be for you and I one day, if we're just as watchful, if we're just as obedient and wanting to see the purpose of God fulfilled in our life, in our own wilderness. We may not fully understand, friends, but it may well be that God would take us into some wilderness yet in the future. I mean, some real wilderness, you know, that we're not even aware of yet. And he might do it just because there's somebody else there that he wants to save, and he wants to use you to do it. And he wants you to be the instrument to bring that one to himself. And God alone knows what issues might depend upon just about exactly how he's going to bring that to pass. But you may be the key cog in that whole plan. Don't say no, not me. Yeah, you. God has a plan for you. And that may be part of his plan for your life. So what God's purpose is for you and for me in the wilderness, I can't begin to say, but this I do know, there is a purpose which, if it's hidden to us right now, where we're at right today, it's very clear in the mind of God. If you're going to wake up tomorrow and breathe any of his air, there's a purpose behind that. And it's not just so that you can sleep during the night and eat during the day and then move on. There's more to it than that. There really is. And the greatest joy that we could have in this life is to find ourselves at the end of our lives and realize we can say, just like what was said in our text, that we found grace in the wilderness. That God blessed our lives. It wasn't easy. It wasn't a picnic. But God used us, and he gave us the confidence that we were in Christ, that we were sealed in him, and that we had this glorious eternity waiting. And a little bit of time in the wilderness here is nothing compared to the unbelievable things that are awaiting us in glory for the rest of eternity with no end. Finding grace in the wilderness is something that I think is essential for a Christian. You have to get to the point where you realize that there's purpose to your life, and the purpose of your life is not your job. Your job is just a conduit to get you to do what God wants you to do with your life. That's really all your job is. Amen. It's not about making money. Oh, yes, it is. No, well, you know, I realize you have to live. I understand that. But there's a whole lot more to life than that. Amen. A whole lot more. All right, just some thoughts about that little phrase. They found grace in the wilderness.